Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. My name is Pastor John, and I want to read from a psalm for you today, which will be, I hope, a psalm of comfort. In fact, I want to read from two psalms, Psalm 137, and then just backwards to Psalm 126. These two psalms, I think, are linked. They certainly express something of that linkage in their wording. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willow trees, for our captors there asked us song for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, they said. How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. For if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said in that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it, down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. In Psalm 126, it's one of the songs of ascent that we have looked at together. It says this: when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, then our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said amongst the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we were joyful. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the water courses in the Negev. For those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying a bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. And there we have it, two extremely emotional psalms. And Psalm 137 is a psalm of incredible emotion and also incredible beauty. Although it's sung as a lament, a sorrowful song, for me it actually has three very clear messages. And knowing the context, I see so much that is precious in this psalm. And these thoughts that I want to bring to you today are actually my own. I sat down with this psalm together with the Lord and trying to understand it. And it was gotten from my meditation. You may not see it the same way, but I see this psalm as a glorious psalm, revealing our hearts and revealing God's love. And the three messages that I want to bring to you are simple, and they are this. Firstly, God loves me and will teach me for my own good. Secondly, God shows me what is in my heart, and after all has happened, and my tears confirm my faith. Thirdly, God will put things right and restore our joy again. Now, as we well know, God's people were in captivity twice in their history. The first being in Egypt, which was a result of the providence of God. Remember, Joseph had brought his father and his brothers in, and God turned their blessing into bondage through no fault of their own. But this, of course, led to this marvellous redemption and joy, and also, of course, the judgment of the wicked Pharaoh and Egypt. So there was much purpose in what happened there. Then there was Babylon. Now, this captivity was entirely different, and it was entirely their own fault. They had been warned and warned again. This is the southern kingdom. They'd split with the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, had been warned and warned again. They'd seen the example of the northern kingdom taken away. And over they were told by the prophets that if they didn't repent, if they didn't get real with God, and God would send a nation, aye, a secular nation, to punish them. My first point is this. God loves me and will teach me for my own good. The captivity in Babylon was a wonderful thing because it was so different to Egypt. Babylon was God at work with those he loved. Hebrews tells me that for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastens each one he accepts as his child. Babylon shows the love of God, and our times of captivity and sadness because of our rebellion are actually good for us, because it will eventually, and it does, show us the love of God. How would we be as Christians, for instance, if God just let us continue in our rebellion? If he just turned a blind eye to our sin, well, all around would mock us and think that somehow God was not able to deliver us, or we're not fine examples of what we should be. Of course, God will not punish us for our sin, because he's already done that in the Lord Jesus at the cross. Augustus Montagu, Toplady's hymn, says these words. I stick with them and think about them. He says this: if thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. What Toplady is saying is very simple. Christ has died for our sins, and God will not require that death again by us when Christ has died for us. God told Isaiah, didn't he, that a payment would be made double for their sins. That is an exact payment. Not one sin is not paid for. There is no need to have payment for a sin that doesn't exist, but every sin that is committed is paid for, double, exact. No, this is not punishment for sin, but a chastening for sin. It is a firm, gentle, loving hand of our Father, showing us that walking with him is better than a day, better to have a day in his courts. They are better than 1,000 in the tents of wickedness, says the psalmist. God's people found themselves in captivity, not only because of their disobedience, but also for their learning. They had to be stripped of all that was to do with their pride in thinking God would never do this to them, that they could act as they wanted, and God would punish all the other nations, but the Israel would be okay, the Christian would be okay. But the sword fell, you see, and God took out his rod of correction, and his sheep were wandering and out of line, so the good shepherd was going to teach them a lesson for their own good. The truth is that if you are a Christian, God loves you more than you can ever realize, and knows that you will be happy when walking with him. Also, his desire is to be adored, and it is better fulfilled when we walk with him and other people see us walking with him. But God is so committed to you as a Christian that he does all things to assure you of his love, and even in times of chastening, when we are wandering, he still can assure us of his love. Remember what happened to God's people in captivity. Not only were they to multiply and prosper and grow, but they were also to pray for the peace of Babylon. It's true. During the last days before captivity, the prophet Jeremiah in 29 verse 7 says this. He told them they were going away for captivity for 70 years. He says, pursue the well-being of the city that I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For, now listen to this, for when it thrives, you will thrive. So they were going away, and they had to pray for Babylon, and they were learning in that situation. But one of the greatest things during that time of captivity as well was when God appeared to the prophet Ezekiel. Some say it was halfway through captivity, some say it was just a few months in. But he appeared to Ezekiel, one of the prophets that was carried off into exile, into captivity. And he gave his prophet a vision of himself. And he did that to show that God was with them. We read that Ezekiel was by the Kibar Canal with about the 10,000 people who were taken captive. The vision he received was really, to put it very simply, of a powerful, holy, universal, portable God. That is a God that looked in all directions, travelled the world, so indicating that he was not like other gods who were territorial, but he was there with them in captivity and had not deserted them at all. He was there with them, and his eyes went all around the earth, and he moved in this direction and that direction. He missed nothing and he saw everything, and he was perfectly in command. And that was an assurance by the prophet Ezekiel to the people of God. Now, this time of captivity is a time to learn, to understand that, as we say, God has this. And it's not punishment, but correction in righteousness. In fact, I think that this psalm is the 2 Timothy 3:16 of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, is the text that says that everything is profitable in God's word for rebuking, correcting, training, and setting people off on course again, to put it bluntly. And this is exactly what's happening here. There is a rebuke, there's a correction, there's a retraining in righteousness. There's no point in God exacting punishment for our sins, as he has already done this. Why should he go back and do it again? But what he does is he rebukes us, chastens us through difficult providences because of our sin, so that we have to learn. God wants us to be near to his heart. God wants us to understand him, and God wants us to love him and be near him. And he will do these things to ensure that this happens, so that we get rid of everything that's around us and love only him. And it's painful, but he does it. But I believe that the church in the West is actually in Babylon right now. Our sins and failure have led us to become captive to those around us. We've sold our birthright for a bowl of secular lentil soup. We no longer believe. Our statements of faith are rare. Our worship is shallow and self-centered. Our repentance is weak. Our knowledge of God's ways and his word is poor. Oh yes, we're rich. Oh yes, we are. We've learned how to prosper in Babylon with our houses, money, and organized, baptized humanism that we are going through. We pay our pastors well, and they live in panelled houses, as the people of God did in Haggai's day, whilst neglecting the house of God. We lack the power we should have. We no longer speak of Christ, of his glory, his beauty, his atonement, his nearness to us. Our prayer meetings are shallow, and we have become lukewarm, and there is little distinction between us and Babylon. We prefer to live firmly in this world. And that's the truth. Our captivity has become comforting to us and suits us. No longer does Babylon persecute us anymore. We're one of the boys. We're in amongst them. We are acceptable. That is, dear ones, for a short while, for soon the storm clouds will gather. What about you and I, though? Are you more at home in Babylon than in Jerusalem? Has our constant disobedience put us here? Oh, but you see, it will be for our good. For God is committed to holiness, he is committed to righteousness, and the refining fire is there to burn off the dross until his face can be seen in us. But now, as I observe this situation, I see what is happening. For something here by the banks of the river in Babylon is wonderful, what is happening. Secondly, then, God shows me what is in my heart after all that has happened, and my tears confirm my faith. When we look at this psalm by the rivers of Babylon, we see a sorry people. We see them mourning, laughed at by their captors, afraid to sing because they are not in Jerusalem. What right do they have to sing when they're here in a foreign land? We see their instruments of praise tied securely to the weeping willow trees along the banks above the river. They are weeping. Their tears are carried away by a foreign river, as if to say they have no avail. Their heart wells up within them, and the waters of their eyes let fly what is in their hearts as it runs down their cheek, and it falls into the river and is carried away in a careless manner, as if they don't matter any more. And this is what happens. So even your sorrow is there in Babylon, and the weeping tears are carried away, and Babylon takes no notice of your sorrow. Then along come the heathen, and they start ridiculing us. Sing us a psalm, they say. Where is your God? Where is your joy? Where is your hope? Where is your faith? And today they say to us, we thought your God was great. Didn't he walk on water? Didn't he raise the dead? He is supposed to have come back from the dead. And you say that one day the heavens shall roll back as a scroll and he shall come again. So come on, look at you. You're compromised. You're weak. You're sitting, not even walking or standing. You know, they're reminders of Psalm 1 where it says, you know, we don't even walk past the ungodly. Certainly we don't stand and watch them. And certainly we don't sit. And here they are now, they're sitting. They've had enough. So you just sit and you weep. Now when we see all this, we see defeat. But you see, this is where I find this psalm so exciting. Because I do not see defeat. What do you mean, John? What I see is the real heart of the people of God is being displayed. They weep, they remember, they long for Zion, for Jerusalem. They long to worship God again. They want Jerusalem and God to be their greatest joy once more. And Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The sheer barrenness of their souls was now reaching its zenith. Tears ran down their cheeks. They were longing to go back to what they should be. And soon God will answer. God is at work. And what I see has happened has been reflected in my life many times. And it is when I am broken that I am strong. When I weep, he bottles up my tears and keeps them as precious. And I show him what is in my heart by longing for what I should be. And the people of God, by their weeping, by their refusal to praise because they felt in such a desperate condition, but they longed for Jerusalem, showed to me, at least, where their heart was. And I think showed to God too, because he released them after the 70 years. William Cooper wrote that hymn, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" It's a hymn of devotion and longing, not necessarily a hymn of defeat. And we need to understand that, because when we're under pressure, when we're in Babylon, when we're in a foreign land, it is then that our hearts begin to show what's really in us. So many of you, maybe at this moment, are experiencing a spiritual captivity where your sin has led God to correct you. You feel defeated, afraid, and your heart is mixed with a desire to serve God, but you feel like those by the river. How can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign or strange land? But what you must understand, dear ones, is that by saying that, your heart is showing. You are concerned about what is happening, and you want it to change, and you want it to get right. This experience is not uncommon with believers. How you see in this psalm, I see the beginning of the end of God's people, and the beginning of the strength of their devotion and longing. Today they weep, tomorrow they will rejoice. God has told them this in Psalm 30 verse 5, where he says this, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Someone is listening to this right now and needs that verse, don't you? I'll read it again for you. "For his anger is but for a moment, his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning." God looks upon the tears of his people in captivity and sees their heart. They miss him terribly. Oh yes, I know. They got it wrong, and so do we. And even now they don't understand that he is there with them, and they are looking in all the wrong places for answers. But I think God sees through their tears and feels their longing for Jerusalem, for that pure worship that God has prescribed there, where prophet, priest and king meet together. And God is working in his people, you see, and they are learning. Tears and sorrow often confirm our faith. Is this with you right now? Is this you? Do you long for what was and should be? Do you long to see the church once again stand up, as Ezekiel said it will later in his prophecy, when he sees the valley of dry, dead bones assembling and coming together and life breathing in them and standing up as a great army? Now remember, dear ones, he saw this in captivity. He saw the situation. He was realistic. These people are dry and dead bones, and they need the Spirit of God. And he saw this, which was going to happen. When Boney M., we've been a bit secular now, aren't we? When Boney M. in the 70s, I think, sang this psalm, the 137th, some found it really a rather upbeat and off-putting for that reason. But if you compare it with some of the Christian, so-called Christian songs today, actually it was quite downbeat in many, many ways. But now you may think I'm wrong in using this as an example. But after all, the Apostle Paul, when he stood up in Athens, drew their attention to what one of their prophets said, and he drew attention to something they understood felt solidly in the world. But this, the way that they render this psalm, does start off with a low, slow morning hum that picks up speed. And I think, although they didn't realise it, that it does express something of a sorrow tinged with a sense of hope. I know it's not classified as a Christian song, but it does express continuously throughout. The words are the word of God continuously. "Let the thoughts of my heart, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight." And so it goes on. But this captures, I think, something in my understanding of this psalm, that although it is mournful, there is hope. But for me, the sheer beauty of this psalm is it is so real. We can identify with it and entering into its mournful sentiment, but we can find assurance for our faith and we can find redemption. But then what happens? Thirdly, God will put things right and restore our joy again. And that is the heartfelt cry of the people of God, that God will put things right. That there is a cry that God will put things right. The Edomites, who were descended from Esau, had wronged them, and the Babylonians had been cruel to them, and their cry was that God would avenge them. But I also think that at the root of their prayer for God's judgment was that they had done this thing to us. That is, these two peoples had taken them away from Jerusalem and away from worship of God. And I think they understood that their sin and stubbornness was at the root of it. But despite that, these people had done them wrong. But notice also how they cried to the Lord to act. The vindication they left completely with the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35 says this: I will take revenge and I will pay them back. In due time their feet will slip. Their day of disaster will arrive and their destiny will overtake them. As it says in Romans, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So the people wouldn't take revenge upon those that oppose them, but they ask God to do it. Isn't that that beautiful principle? Let God deal with all of this. And Jesus says in John 21, didn't he, to Peter, don't worry about him, you just follow me. Then in Psalm 126, we're back to Psalm 126 again now, we find a psalm of victory. Now sung as they go to Jerusalem for the Passover. This psalm is an expression of sheer joy of what the people felt as the unexpected decree went out from Cyrus that they could go back to Jerusalem and worship God again. They were like men in a dream. We cannot believe what is happening. After being so tearful and sowing in tears, now the harvest has come from nowhere. A miracle of providence had shaken them. But once again, dear ones, this should not surprise us. If we sow in tears, God has said we will reap in joy, and those tears will fall upon the seed that is on the ground, and the seed will blossom and bring forth. Think about that with your children. Your tears for your son, your tears for your daughter are falling onto the ground, and God sees them, he bottles them. But they will also be enabling a harvest to come in the future. You see, God loves to bless his children. He has watched over as the 70 years come to an end. He has seen their tears, listened to their hearts, watched their enemies mock them, seen how they have no song left and dare not sing in a strange land and felt unworthy. They had cried out for a way out of their situation and couldn't see how it was possible. But God. Wasn't it Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon, certainly maybe other many sermons, on just those two words. But God. But God acted. Using a pagan, God moved the pagan king and they were free. You see, God uses the world. He uses pagans so often because they are in his hands. Every king, every ruler, every governor, every president, every prime minister is in his hands. And God moved them and set his people free. You see, God's deliverances come from unexpected sources. And often when we least expect them. The church today is powerless, captive in the world. But you know, I believe deliverance is coming. I may not see it, but one day we shall all be like men and women who dream. I believe this not because it will be great for us, but because of God's name and honour that is at stake. God wants his people to be joyful, believing and trusting. And when the world sees that, they will see the reality of God as well. His honour and his glory is at stake. Just as in Psalm 126 says that the heathen look at us and they say, how wonderful their God is. You see, everything is to do with the glory of God. Everything is to magnify God. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think should glorify and magnify our God. And when the church is defeated, that doesn't magnify God. But when he breathes life into it and it stands up, as Ezekiel said, and forms into a great army, that is what glorifies God. And God will have that happen. His word will be triumphant. I may not see it, you may not see it, but God has it all planned. they so unexpected, his deliverances. I also know that for your tears, they will stop. They'll stop, and you will take down your harp, and you will stand up and praise the Lord. That your captivity, that you have been brought, you've brought it upon yourself, is over. You go from Babylon to Jerusalem. You go from despair to confusion, joy to joy and atonement. You ask the Lord that you might grow, and he has shown you your sin and weakness. And the beauty of this is that he has heated the furnace in your captivity until now he is beginning to look down upon you and see his face reflected back at him, and Christ is being seen in you. And God does all of that for your good and for his great glory. So remember, as you sit by the rivers of Babylon and your captives mock you and your tears flow as you long once again to enter into the house of God with all the people of God to worship, then this desire shows where your heart is and where your real desire is. You will weep when you remember Zion. And the reason for that is very simple. Because Zion, the church, Jerusalem, is where your heart is. It is not in Babylon. It could never be content in Babylon. So welcome to the Christian life. God is stripping you of yourself, taking your harp away for a short time, taking away your self-reliance, taking away your pride, because he wants you to find your all in him. Then as you enter into eternity and you see him face to face, you will know you are there only because of him, not because of anything you have done, anything which is in you. As Hebrews 12 verse 5 says, "And you have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when we are reproved of him." This psalm is a psalm that shows our heart and is a victory. I want to read an anonymous poem. A poem that was actually quoted, I think, by Johnny Erickson in one of her first, in fact, her first book, I think, but it didn't originate with her. It goes back a lot further. But let me read this to you, because to me, this wee poem kind of captures what this is all about. And you're probably well aware of it, and you've probably read it before. But it goes like this. When God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mould a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch his method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him, hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. And while his tortured heart is crying and lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and by which every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendour out. God knows what he is about. Do not despise the workings of God. For the believer, there are no bad providences, just sometimes extremely difficult ones, I know. But they're not bad, they're difficult. Your tears by the rivers of Babylon show you where your heart is, and your heart is in Jerusalem. But soon the night of weeping will become the morn of song. I hope this has been some help to you, dear ones, if you're suffering and going through these things, that there is light at the end of the tunnel and it's not an oncoming train. So will you pray with me right now? Let me pray. Father, we know that our sins so often take us into this captivity, but you are even able there to use what we have done to our blessing. And you take us into captivity, and there you strip us of all the things that we shouldn't hold on to. And there you teach us that you are God. And then one glorious day you release us with great joy, so that we are men and women that are dreaming. Would you do that for all of those who are hearing this sermon right now? Would you touch their hearts, release them, and grant them great joy through Jesus our Saviour. Amen.